What's your take on that, Sayyid?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, according to the technical meaning that we have, this kufr or kafir means to be disbelieving. The way in the translations we see the same translation in the Quran. Its linguistic meaning is to hide, to conceal or to hide. For example, if I can refer to chapter 2, verse number 41 and 42. In verse number 41, Allah says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا أَوَّلَ كَافِرٍ بِهِ. For example, there is a part before it. And after that, Allah says, and do not be amongst those who, أَوَّلَ كَافِرٍ, the first who disbelieves
right.
to what Allah has sent. In the next verse, 42, what does these kafirs do, like to not be disbelieving? Why? What they do? وَلَا تَلْبِسُوا الْحَقَّ. Why? Because these who disbelieves, what they do? تَلْبِسُوا الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ. They hide, they give the...
Or they clothe.
They clothe the truth
with the
batil, with the evil, with the untruth. So, وَتَكْتُمُوا الْحَقَّ and they hide the haq, they hide the truth. First, they clothe something which is not...
Which is not the truth.
Yes, which is not truth. They clothe it the way that it looks truth,
right.
Number one. So basically, they are make-upping
right.
the batil or evil as good.
That sounds familiar in today's societies.
Yes. In today's society, especially in the media.
Go after idol materialism.
Yes.
Go after the idol relativism. Go after the idol, I don't know, spiritualism. And so on
yes.
and so forth.
So what they do is, this is batil, this is evil. It is not the right path, this is not the truth, it is untruth. What they do is, they dress it, they make up it as it looks like, it is the truth. So first thing that they do is
right.
this. The second thing is, وَتَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقِّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Now this is strange. Allah says that, and they knowingly hide. تَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقِّ. They knowingly hide this. أَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ, obviously. أَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ means you know.
And you know.
They knowingly, and you also know, that they are hiding this truth. But obviously, because it looks beautiful, it attracts us, it has it has more attraction than the truth. That's why we go towards that.
Right.
And the same is the case.
Just to add to what you have said, Sayyid, is that kuffar, which is the plural of kafir, the non-Muslims, are also divided again, according to jurisprudence, into two groups. Number one, the kuffar ahl al-kitab, the non-Muslims from the people of the book, which are the Christians, the Jews, the Sabaeans, and the Majus, Magians. I don't know the right pronunciation, Magians. And those are considered the people of the book. And then you have the non-Muslims outside the people of the book, which are the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Shintoists, the Confucian, the Taoism, and all the other nature religions that we have in the world. All of them are considered non-Muslims outside the people of the book. So,
even we have one more category. There's three, basically. In Kuffar, when we categorize, yes, that is right. The people of the book who denied to accept Islam, they knew it. It was in their book that there will be the last savior, the last prophet who will come,
right.
but they denied and they hide it. The way we give the definition, the verse number 42 of chapter 2. That's first. The second are those who do not follow the books, for example, the Bible the Torah, the divine books, and they do not have any other God. They do not believe in idols, but they refuse to accept the truth that has been sent. Because with the miracles, with the messages that were given to them, for example, we can count atheists into this category.
Right.
The third category is mushrikeen. That is different from kafir. There's a difference between mushrik and kafir.
Right.
Mushrik is the one who brings a partner for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the Hindus, the way you said, the Buddhism is also, they worship idols.
The atheist is doing polytheism too.
They are doing, but we count them as kafirin in this sense. Mulhidin or kafirin in this sense. So we, in the Islamic, obviously, jurisprudence, there are different definitions for each group. So this is the meaning of a kafir that we have just explained.
So basically it means non-Muslim, And now you use the term
refusing. It is definitely non-Muslims.
You use the term refusing to accept, denying. But even those who do not refuse or do not deny, but are basically the truth has not reached them, or they have not investigated, they have not done any research, but they do not have any sense of denying anything. They don't have any sense of refusing anything, but they're in comfort with what they believe in. It might be any other religion than Islam. They are also considered as non-Muslims. Basically, anyone who do not believe, who doesn't believe in Islam, is considered a kafir, a non-Muslim. And it is not a bad word. It's a technical word that we use in our belief. As you could use a non-Christian, you could use the word for a word for non-Buddhist, for example.
It's
and
the
so
Arabic term, basically. In
so
English,
we do
we
not mean
Muslim
any
non-Muslim.
Evil. We don't have any evil will against anyone. Just a technical term.
Yes, it's a technical term.
And
the way
right.
we use in English, like Muslim and non-Muslim.
Right.
The American and non-American.
Right.
So we have this non-everywhere.
Exactly. Norwegian, non-Norwegian, and so on. Right. And the next question, a follow-up question of our dear listeners is, does Islam oblige us, Muslims, to kill non-Muslims, the kuffar? Are we obliged, is it obligatory upon us to kill non-Muslims? That sounds very, very tough. Rough,
I don't know.
Extreme.
I don't know where did they heard this from. We cannot find right. this in the sayings of.
But there
the
is a lot of prejudice.
We cannot
among non-Muslims. But that prejudice seems to have mm-hmm. penetrated the Muslims
yes.
also.
Also, we cannot find such a statement in the sayings of the Prophet,
or in the Noble Quran.
And in the Noble Quran. So when it is not in the Noble Quran and in the sayings of the Prophet, so it is not in the Islam. There is no obligation.
To kill
and
Muslims.
Even there is no will.
to kill non-Muslims.
You know, when they say like, oh, okay, if there is no obligation, are Muslims free to kill? That there is no free, there is no obligation.
Right, but okay,
human
a follow-up
beings,
question, Sayyid.
The human's right. life are respected because this is a trust that is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this life that has been given. It's a noble thing. If the case was, if it was allowed in Islam to kill kuffar, then Prophet, instead of calling people towards Islam,
he would start killing everyone.
He
would start to chop people into pieces, right?
The call towards Islam, the call towards peace, even allowing them to live in the Muslim country, protecting them, shows
right.
that this wasn't the case. It is wrong, obviously.
The invitation of non-Muslims towards Islam
towards
was made with
the letters
rahmah,
towards
with
the,
mercy,
yes, ahsan,
with forgiveness,
in,
with compassion,
in
with
the,
protection.
That's right. And in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. He talks about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ. The Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not the father of
anyone
of you.
And we have sent you as a mercy to the mankind, to the whole universe.
Ahsantum. And we have sent you as the mercy of the alameen, the worlds.
The worlds, all
he
the
is
realms.
The mercy for this world and hereafter.
All
even
the realms,
over
right.
here. All the worlds.
Sayyid, can I add something? We even have the opposite of this in the Noble Quran, which says if you kill an innocent person,
yes.
it is like you have killed the whole of humankind.
Whole of the nation. Yes, whole of the humankind.
Right.
If you kill an innocent
and
person.
And if you revive, if you
and then
save a human being, it is like you have saved and revived the whole of humankind.
Yes.
Right.
Whole humankind. And we need to see, like, whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
so
is using
exactly
this word.
The opposite here.
Allah is using this word. When you save an innocent life, He's not saying this innocent life is for the kafir,
right.
Muslim,
right.
for example, Jews, Christians.
Right.
No, He's using it in general.
Right.
In the Quran, we have the verses where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas, O mankind.
Mm.
Now, in this mankind, we have Jews, we have
right.
Christians,
just
we have
to add
kuffar,
another verse,
munafiqin.
Just to add another verse, say that, and that is that the Noble Quran says that you should invite people with ahsanul qawl, with the best of words, with nice words, and do not invite them with harshness,
mm-hmm.
right? So those verses go against this claim that some people and mostly racist groups or people who are prejudiced against Islam come with. And again, those people, because I'm very acquainted with that environment, those people usually refer to, and I don't know if this listener here is referring to that verse, but usually they refer to, when they mention this prejudice and false statement, that they refer to this verse, and kill them wherever you find them. The sword verse. This verse is famous for the sword verse.
Now that has something before it.
Yeah, exactly.
There's a context.
We exactly. And it starts, and they always say, they don't say what is before
what is
it.
Before it.
They always say, and. They always start with the and. What? And kill them wherever you find them.
So
they never state what is before that.
So the technical answer is, when you see this and, it's a right. continuation of something.
Right.
When I say Ali and
right.
Zayd came.
So could you explain that, Sayyid?
Well, that is about because the kuffar, because the mushrikeen, the polytheists and the disbelievers, they were killing Muslims.
Right.
In Islam, we have 4 months which are forbidden. In those 4 months, it is forbidden to have to battle to someone. What mushrikeen and kuffar, the polytheists and kuffar, the disbelievers, they were doing at the time of the Prophet, in these 4 months, because they knew that the Muslims cannot kill and it is not allowed to them to have battle, they were coming and killing people, the innocent people. And after that, obviously, because Muslims were angry because of this, that they cannot do that, Allah has sent the verses.
So they were basically ready to defend.
Yes.
They were giving the order to defend themselves.
You defend yourself, have patience, let these 4 months finish, and after that we allow you to kill these kuffar who have killed your, for example, father,
who
brother.
Attack you.
It's applying the justice in the society.
Right.
That there are some people, for example, you imagine like for 4 months
the right to defend yourself.
Yes, some people are coming and just killing you. And then in return, you don't do anything.
Right.
You need to obviously get
the verse, which is famous for the sword verse, is basically referring to self-defense. You have the right to defend yourself. And then you have the rules of the battle, just a follow-up to the sword verse. Then you have the rules of battle. That number one, someone who leaves his sword and leaves the battlefield and runs away, you are not allowed to run after that person and kill that person.
And also,
again, here we see regulations that is against this statement.
And also, we can see in this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, kill every one of them. Like, find them and kill them. It is referring to those criminals who basically kill. It's not generally just go out and find each and single kafir or disbeliever.
Right.
No. The one who killed your people, find those criminals first.
Right.
When you find those criminals, then apply the rulings or the punishment that it is according to the society.
Right.
Obviously, at that time, it wasn't about the Muslim and non-Muslim. Everyone, if someone was killing another person, the punishment was to kill this person.
Execution. Right. Thank you very much, Sayyid. Just to add one single point, and that is that do recall, dear brothers and sisters, after the battle of Badr, the first major battle with the Mecca people, the people from Mecca, the Meccans, the prisoners who were in the hands of the Muslims were approximately 70 plus prisoners. The Prophet gave a universal amnesty to all of them. They were allowed to leave the Muslims if they taught them reading and literacy. And they were allowed to leave the Muslims without converting to Islam if they paid a certain amount of money. They were allowed to leave the Muslims or
security.
Live among
that
them.
Amount of security, basically.
Amount of security. And we see that over and over and over again at the Battle of Hunayn. The Prophet gave a universal amnesty to all of those prisoners without forcing them to convert towards Islam. That's all for today, dear brothers and sisters. I hope that you enjoyed the program. Please forward your questions to us, and which we'll try, inshallah ta'ala, to answer all of them. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
In the limelight. President Donald Trump refused to formally concede the U.S. election on Saturday, 7th of November, even as senior Republicans began to distance themselves from him, as recriminations were reported among aides to a man doomed to go down as an impeached one-term president. Before the race was called, Donald Trump continued to tweet his defiance and to attract censure for making baseless claims about voter fraud and his supposed victory. He also went to his golf course in Virginia to play golf. Whilst he played, a defiant statement was issued in his name. The article you're about to hear has been written by Guardian journalists Edward Helmore and Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, Donald Trump refuses to concede defeat as recriminations begin. Stay with us for more of Edward Helmore and Martin Pengelly's article. President Donald Trump refused to formally concede the U.S. election on Saturday, 7th of November, even as senior Republicans began to distance themselves from him, as recriminations were reported among aides to a man doomed to go down as an impeached one-term president. Before the race was called, Donald Trump continued to tweet his defiance and to attract censure for making baseless claims about voter fraud and his supposed victory. He also went on to his golf course in Virginia to play golf. Whilst he played, a defiant statement was issued in his name. The simple fact is that this election is far from over, Trump insisted. Joe Biden has not been certified as the winner of any states, let alone any of the highly contested states headed for a mandatory recount, or states where our campaign has valid and legitimate legal challenges that could determine the ultimate victor. The statement was of a piece with previous tweets and statements since the election on Tuesday, angry, refusing to admit defeat, and alleging improprieties by his opponent without providing evidence. The American people are entitled to an honest election, Donald Trump said. That means counting all legal ballots and not counting any illegal ballots. This is the only way to ensure the public has full confidence in our election. It remains shocking that the Biden campaign refuses to agree with this basic principle and wants ballots counted even if they are fraudulent, manufactured, or cast by ineligible or deceased voters. Only a party engaged in wrongdoing would unlawfully keep observers out of the count room and then fight in court to block their access. None of what Donald Trump alleges has been proven to be true. Nonetheless, Republicans and Republican legal challenges in key states are set to continue. Leading the effort to marshal a legal force like the one which led the party to victory in 2000 Florida recount were Jared Kushner, Donald Trump Jr., and his younger brother Eric Trump, as well as Rudy Giuliani, the former New York mayor. Beginning on Monday, Donald Trump added, "Our campaign will start prosecuting our case in a court of law to ensure election laws are fully upheld and a rightful winner is seated." So what is Biden hiding? "I will not rest until American people have the honest vote count they deserve and that democracy demands." Donald Trump's daughter, Ivanka, has largely stayed quiet in the last few days. Nowhere to be seen is an army of lawyers of the size and skill Donald Trump will need. The failure to assemble a coherent legal team and to raise as much as $60 million to fund attempts to stop vote counts in some swing states and continue them in others was in many ways a reflection of previous failures among the small circle of mostly family advisors that Donald Trump has kept around him. What a campaign needs to do to staff one statewide recount, let alone multiple recounts, is overwhelming, according to Benjamin Ginsburg, a top Republican lawyer who was national counsel to George W. Bush in 2000 and 2004. In an interview with CNN, Benjamin Ginsburg said, "Bush versus Gore was one state, Florida. We put out a call and hundreds of lawyers, political operatives and many others responded. Even with that, it taxed the party to its limits to do just one state. It is at best unproven that the Trump campaign can command the sort of infrastructure they would really need to pull this off." The legal challenge to Biden's victory was placed in the hands of Jay Sekulow, who defended the president during the Mueller investigation and the impeachment process, and Rudy Giuliani, who went to Philadelphia to publicly demand Republican operatives be granted greater oversight over the Pennsylvania vote count. Apparently, Rudy Giuliani learnt about Joe Biden's win from reporters and journalists in Philadelphia. Among experts dismissing Donald Trump's legal moves was James Baker, who led the effort for George W. Bush in Florida, which wrested the White House from Al Gore. It was reported this week that Jared Kushner was placing calls from the Trump war room in search of his own version of James Baker, a former Chief of Staff, Treasury Secretary, and Secretary of State. Baker has backed Donald Trump, but he told the New York Times that 20 years ago, "We never said don't count the votes. That's a very hard decision to defend in a democracy." Trump advisors have reportedly raised the prospect of defeat. According to the Washington Post, some have advocated that the president should offer public remarks committing to a peaceful transfer of power. One senior Trump aide, however, said there had been no discussion of a formal concession. Some supporters in the media have begun to back away. Late on Friday, 6th of November, the Fox News host Laura Ingraham, an ardent Trump loyalist, advised the president to accept defeat should it come with grace and composure. Laura Ingraham also railed at failed consultants and campaign officials who blew through hundreds of millions of dollars without the legal apparatus in place to challenge what we all knew was coming. "Why aren't the best lawyers in America on television night after night explaining the president's legal claims?" Ingraham asked. The New York Post also changed its tune. In October, the paper called Trump an invincible hero who survived every dirty trick the Democrats threw at him. But on Thursday, the New York Post accused Donald Trump of making an unfounded claim that political foes were trying to steal the election. Support from Republicans in Congress was notably tepid. On Friday, the Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell said only every legal vote should be counted. Any illegal submitted ballots must not be counted. All sides must get to observe the process, and the courts are here to apply the laws and resolve disputes. As night drew in on Saturday, Donald Trump returned to Twitter. Among more baseless claims of malpractice, he bragged that he had received 71 million legal votes, the most ever for a sitting president. That much was true if the number was rounded up. Trump's challenger, however, Joe Biden, had 4 million more votes than Trump.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Outgoing US President Donald Trump made it no secret that he was on the warpath when it came to China. Not only did he spark a contentious trade war with the Chinese, but he also brazenly stated that the COVID-19 virus was Chinese-made, sparking notions of racism, which, along with his disastrous handling of the virus in the US, likely cost him his place at the White House. It's therefore strange to see a senior US Air Force commander stating that US troops in the region should prepare for conflict in the near future, echoing tones stated by Chinese President Xi Jinping during a recent visit to a military barracks in China. In spite of the ongoing election saga taking place in the US, the Americans claim that the Chinese are taking part in malicious activities around the Pacific Rim, and in particular in the South China Sea, stating that China is misaligned with international law. Yet it can be argued that the polar opposite is true, as the US seek to provoke and agitate the Chinese by sending senior representatives to Taiwan, as well as stoking the flames in the recent tensions in Hong Kong, suggesting that if anyone should be claiming foul play, it's the Chinese over the Americans. It therefore remains to be asked as to whether the Americans are more eager to start a conflict than China. With the US already embroiled in a host of conflicts around the world, could the US then be seeking to start another with its greatest rival, China, not only to cement its place as a world power, but also to stem the rise of the Chinese emerging as a threat to the US hegemony?
I can say that for sure this kind of provocative statement, they come from the United States. They don't come from China. From China there is no statement or will to provoke a war, basically.
When Donald Trump paid a visit to India, many claim that the partnership formed between Modi and Trump was aimed at sending a message to another regional player, namely China, and it seems that the predictions were correct. The US has also expanded its regional and global sphere of influence further, as it seems that both Germany and Australia have joined the Americans and Indians in the region by performing military exercises in the area, clearly adding another US-backed layer of provocation towards China.
There are many countries involved, but from my point of view, I will say just the countries that are, let's say, for sure in the alliance with the United States. I will mention Japan, South Korea, definitely Vietnam, India, and Australia.
Yet with the election of President-elect Joe Biden to the White House, we may see the US reverse its rhetoric towards China, as Biden attempts to pick up the pieces left behind from the Trump legacy. However, there's one very worrying factor in the equation, namely that Trump still has until the end of January before handing over power to Biden, meaning that the unstable president may still have a trick or two up his sleeve, including the temptation of testing the very massive military that he leads. But as Trump finds himself on the way out, many of those surrounding him have also distanced themselves from the outgoing president, including a vital piece of the conflict puzzle, Defense Secretary Mark Esper, who has prepared his resignation letter for Trump. But for now, it's probably safe to say that all attention has been diverted away from a conflict between the US and China as the Americans enter a transition period, and Biden waits with anticipation to tell Trump, "You're fired."
Israel is undoubtedly an opportunist regime. It once again proved that this week when it escalated demolitions of Palestinian homes as international media were focused on the presidential election in the United States. On Tuesday, the Israeli army carried out the biggest demolition of Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank for a decade. It razed to the ground the homes of nearly 80 Palestinians, mostly children, in the Bedouin village of Herbet Homsa in the Jordan Valley. The Israeli army made sure that nothing was left of the Palestinian structures, which included homes, animal shelters, and solar panels. Palestinians say they had no idea what was about to happen to their homes. The Israelis moved in without prior notice and gave them 10 minutes to evacuate before they started bulldozing. These families are now left homeless and have nowhere to go. Vehicles and tractors belonging to the Palestinians were also taken away. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shataya denounced the latest Israeli crime in the occupied territories. Shataya urged the international community to intervene against Israel's attempt to displace the citizens of the Bedouin village and tens of similar Palestinian communities from their homes and lands. The Palestinian premier highlighted the fact that Israel chose Tuesday night to carry out the demolition because global attention was focused on the high-profile vote in America. The demolition drew condemnation from the United Nations and the European Union. So far this year, 689 Palestinian structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The UN says the number is more than the figures in any full year since 2016. Meanwhile, the European Union has highlighted the fact that over 50 Palestinian schools are currently under the threat of Israeli demolition. The Israeli army routinely destroys Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Anything built without hard-to-get permits, rarely issued by Israel, is at risk of demolition by the Israeli army. Demolition of Palestinian structures and expansion of Israeli settlements are unending. Israeli settlements have been mushrooming in the occupied territories over the past decades. Widespread international condemnation has failed to dissuade the regime from such actions. Pro-Palestinian activists believe even the toughest verbal denunciation do very little to stop such violations of international law. They want the United Nations, the European Union, and other organizations to use their economic leverage with Israel to force the regime to halt its illegal action.
Well, the majority of the EU's exports to the illegal Zionist entity actually come through settlements. So while the EU issues a lot of condemnation of Israel over its illegal settlements, it needs to really put its condemnation into practice by withdrawing from a lot of its economic and bilateral agreements.
Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the Palestinian cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. As many governments refuse to pressure the regime, Palestinians are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day bear fruit.
European countries are announcing varying degrees of lockdowns amid a second wave of the coronavirus pandemic and fears that the surge in the number of infections would strain hospital wards across the continent. Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte announced a 6 p.m. curfew for the country's restaurants and cafes, calling for national unity. He said the restrictions can be eased if the infection curve is kept under control. French President Emmanuel Macron decreed a new national lockdown lasting until at least the 1st of December. He warned that the second wave of the outbreak in the country can prove to be even deadlier than the first. In Belgium, Prime Minister Alexander De Croo expressed hope that a team of 11 million citizens would come together in following more stringent regulations. The United Kingdom has also joined the countries that have announced nationwide lockdowns for the second time.
And so now is the time to take action because there is no alternative. And from Thursday until the start of December, you must stay at home. You may only leave home for specific reasons.
Boris Johnson added that all non-essential retail stores will close down, but there would be no need for citizens to stock up.
Things are very bad in Europe at the moment. The general mass of the population has lost confidence in their government because of their mishandling, and I would say even criminal negligence surrounding COVID-19 since the beginning. China, for example, went on full lockdown on January the 23rd. For 6 weeks and is now on top of it. Normal life has returned and the economic growth for which China is well known has been restored because China had what's called a full lockdown.
The stringent measures come as the country's confirmed COVID-19 infections exceeded 1 million with over 20,000 cases being reported daily. The economic fallout of the coronavirus pandemic, massive layoffs, and rising unemployment levels in Europe have added to already lingering concerns about public health. The mayors of 9 cities have bypassed their national governments to write directly to the president of the European Council, Charles Michel, demanding access to the €750 billion EU recovery fund. Protesters from across the continent are calling on their governments to provide greater financial support to those hit worst by the pandemic. In Italy, a tipping point appears to be disturbingly close. Angry demonstrations erupted in Naples just over a week ago after a local curfew was imposed. The protests were followed by a civil order in Milan and Turin, where luxury stores were looted. A poll following last week's mini riots found that over three quarters of Italians believe there will be more violence in the streets this winter. Experts also believe it is quite likely that countries like France that witnessed unprecedented strikes and protests before the pandemic even began face serious social unrest.
The potential economic damage from the virus and from new lockdowns is of course very considerable. Already we've seen European economies shrink at times during this year, and several governments, including the British government, have introduced financial schemes to help companies keep people employed. So, for example, here in Britain, we've had what's called a furlough scheme, where companies are paid 80% of workers' wages while they are in fact at home, not working. But of course, that will be very, very expensive for the country, and Britain and other countries in Europe are running up huge debts and deficits, which will have to be paid off one day.
The stakes were remarkably high before the first lockdowns were imposed back in March, but they may be even higher now. In yet another embarrassment for the US government, new evidence has come to light that a plot aimed at overthrowing the government of Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has shown that the very highest echelons of Washington were aware of what was about to happen, as the plans appear to have been conceived in a Trump-owned complex. The apparent coup plot was instigated in the so-called Trump Doral, a golf course in Florida, where the alleged perpetrators of the act met on the green grass of the 12th fairway, planning to overthrow Nicolas Maduro while circumnavigating the bunkers of the golf course in the process. The failed coup saw dozens of people arrested by Venezuelan forces, with many of the detained being US citizens and having links to the US-backed Juan Guaido, hence proving that the US are more than certainly involved in the plot. The clear failure by the mercenaries to overthrow Maduro in the coup shows that in spite of having one of the world's largest military forces, as well as having an almost blank checkbook funded by the CIA, the Americans have a long way to go before they are able to upstage any government in South America, or for that matter, anywhere else in the world, suggesting that the US attempt to fund a coup in Venezuela is a clear failure and an embarrassment for the Americans.
It absolutely does. It's a catastrophic failure. Just an utterly sort of laughable, pathetic, you know, Bay of Piglets, as it was referred to by many. Not a really terribly serious-seeming coup attempt in terms of what the United States has done in the past, but a coup attempt nonetheless. Absolutely, Trump administration's fingerprints are all over this, although officially Vice President Pence has described this lawsuit that we see now from Jordan Goudreau, who was sort of in charge of plotting this coup and signing it with would-be sort of pseudo-president Juan Guaido, who is in fact obviously not the president of any sovereign territory or country.
As with multiple lies delivered by the US and their failed foreign policy attempts, the embarrassing failure in Venezuela is yet another notch that the US can add to their miseries when trying to destabilize any nation around the world, especially a nation that's shown the ability and skill to resist, much to the shame of Washington. It seems that the US does not seem to care whether it succeeds or fails when it comes to its foreign policies, with example after example showing that failure is a part and parcel of the US statecraft that we've all seen over the last few decades. So-called intelligence leads in the past have all shown how the lies justified by the Americans and their allies have all come to no results, and have left all the decision-makers at the top very red-faced in the process, with one such example of seeing the Saddam regime in possession of weapons of mass destruction. This is clearly the best example of them all. But in spite of the clear failures demonstrated by the US and its proxies, the fact that they can continue as if nothing had happened in the first place is something that needs to be addressed. Yet it's something that appears to be just another story brushed under the carpet, in spite of evidence clearly showing that the Americans were wrong in the first place. The question that now remains to be asked is whether the US are happy to live and let live when it comes to such massive failures. Or will the red mist settle in front of the eyes of the hawks in Washington, D.C., and mean that the U.S. will seek to gain revenge in the future in ever more harder and brutal ways?
Although I am generally hesitant to draw any real distinction between the foreign policy of the Democrats and the Republicans in the sense that they both sort of ultimately want similar things, which is to say U.S. domination of the world's people and resources. There may be some differences here in terms of the presidential election in the United States. Donald Trump obviously is playing to a very far-right fringe of Venezuelans, wealthy elite Venezuelans who live in Florida. These people are not representative, of course, of any of the normal Venezuelan population, nor are they representative of the normal Florida population.
The truth of the matter is, however, that the attempted coup in Venezuela, for example, is nothing more than an easily deniable event of the past, and is something that, like many other US-backed destabilizing techniques, will remain nothing more than a story gracing the pages of Wikipedia, hence allowing the US to continue their calamitous foreign policies, safe in the knowledge that the denial policy is always best, and that any stories that do eventually emerge will never be acted upon. A new study has shown that so far in 2020, Americans have purchased at least 17 million firearms. According to Small Arms Analytics, this is more than any other single year since records began. Gun sales across the country had already seen a surge in the spring because of the coronavirus pandemic, but they spiked even higher in the summer of widespread protests and anger over systematic racism. The demonstrations began following the police killing of an African-American, George Floyd, Small Arms Analytics says by August, the US had exceeded last year's total. By September, the US exceeded the highest total ever. It added that the number of guns sold through the end of September 2020 is not only more than last year, it's more than any full year in the last 20 years we have records for. The revelation clearly highlights the levels of unrest the United States has witnessed this year.
There's been a tremendous amount of unrest here in the United States. There has been the Black Lives Matter movement. There's killings almost every day of black people by police and by white supremacists. So there's a real sense of panic among certain parts of the population.
According to the analytics company, the previous record for estimated firearms sold in a single year was 16.6 million. That was in 2016, when Hillary Clinton ran for president against Donald Trump and endorsed a strong gun control platform. Groups that advocate for an end to gun violence say that the surge in firearm sales will only increase the level of domestic violence. According to researchers at the University of California, gun purchases from March to May, linked to the coronavirus pandemic, were also associated with a nearly 8% rise in firearm violence across the United States. That's an estimated 776 additional shooting injuries. With much more ammunition on the streets, there's more fear across the towns and cities of America. A recent report by the Department of Homeland Security says groups and individuals with white supremacist ideologies pose the deadliest terror threat to the United States. Many of these right-wing extremists are armed and have also expressed support for President Trump. The fear is that deadly chaos could ensue if the country's presidential election on Tuesday is disputed by the incumbent. The eldest son of the late civil rights leader Martin Luther King says he fears that the election will bring about another civil war. Martin Luther King III said this is down to the kind of leadership the president has provided.
Without saying it, you know, the president doesn't say that, but he says what he needs to give people comfort in feeling that it's all right for them to say that this is what's going to happen. They themselves have said we're getting prepared for the Civil War. But everybody is buying ammunition, and it's not one side, by the way. You've got Democrats and Republicans who are gunning up.
Gun owners say months of sustained demand for firearms this year has resulted in a shortage of guns and ammunition. Long queues have been seen at gun stores. The highest sales are adding millions of weapons to a nation that already has more guns than people. With increased political polarization, racial tensions, and anger at coronavirus deaths, as well as lockdown restrictions, those post-election fears are not going to disappear.
One of the parents came up to our program called Rising Souls. It's a mentorship program we built for middle schoolers. And she brought her son and she said, "Brother, I want to sign my son up." I looked at the young man like he was sitting uncomfortable. He was being a little bit disrespectful. So I told him to step out of my office for a second. Let me talk to your mom. I asked the sister, "Where is your husband?" "The brother, he's busy working." And I said, "Sister, I want you to go back. Tell him that he needs to spend time with his son every week, 1 hour, because that's what the program is about. He needs a role model. He needs to have this man who can show him around, who can guide him. That's what he needs." 2 years later, this mother called me. She said, "Brother, my son physically hit my husband." My beloved parents, companions, we are in the emergency room. Our soul in our community, we are pumping our soul to rescue it, because of what is going on in our society. Now, we talked about all the high-level discussions, what the youth are going through. Not a single week passed by in our youth department that we haven't had any issues that was brought up, from sex, drug addicts, alcohol, anything that you can think about. And I think we can all attest to this, that it's the reality of our community. One of the things that we want to take on as a Mass National Youth is we want to be able to provide youth workers who can understand, who can play the mentorship role for these young people, for these young brothers and sisters in our community. Unfortunately, the reality is that we have not invested enough in human resources in our masajids, in our institutions. You don't see well-off youth directors. You don't see individuals who can actually talk to these young people in the masajids. One of the things I want to remind you and remind myself, Prophet alayhi salatu salam, he gave time to his community, understood the context. He knew his folks. He hung out with people. He understood the youth issues. And we're struggling because we're building our masajids, yet they're empty of young people. And that is the sad reality of our community. Now, I don't want to be all negative in here. This is the reality. This is the situation we're dealing with. Brothers and sisters, one of the things we do with Mass Youth, we have 36 chapters across the state. We have 17 different youth departments in different states. We are training our youth workers. And the biggest lack in our community right now is the youth workers. I have every masajid calling me, asking me, do you have a youth developer? Do you have a youth director who can work with us? Do you have someone who can work in our masajid as a youth director? And I cannot find enough people to do that. Or we're lacking those workers. So one of the things that we want to do as a Mass National Youth is develop those youth workers, not just develop them and help them understand how to run nonprofit work, but also help them become a good mentor. Because this is the reality when we're dealing with youth. Listening to them as parents, and myself as a parent, I'm scared. I'm reading books to understand how to become a better father. Because we have not, you know, one of the things if you look at, how often in the khutbah you heard about mothers? You see this emphasized that we put in our society, in our community about mothers, mothers. But we hardly talk about the responsibility the fathers are not taking. We have young men in the community. We have boys in our community, but we don't have men in our community. And the reality is sad because the fathers are not stepping up. And I'm holding myself accountable as a father. And wallahi, it is sad. And the issue begins at home. You can't just throw your children on Sunday school, or you can't just expect that you direct to baptize your child. We don't have a special Zamzam water for your children. I'm sorry. We need to work together. To raise a child, it takes a community. When I say community, you as a parent do your part. We as a youth directors, we're going to do our part. The imam has to do their part. The school has to be involved. You as a parent have to be involved in their schools. This is how we can come from different angle, because the arrows that we all face in our society right now. Look at what's going on, from TikTok to Instagram to social pressure. All of these arrows are coming at us, coming to our youth, and they're being damaged. And there's not enough blocking we're doing. There's not enough programs or contents we're developing for them. So one of our, again, responsibility as Mass National Youth is we want to establish, we're in the business of investing in people. I'm not interested in physical buildings. I'm not interested in your masjid project. May Allah bless you. Definitely expand the masjid, no problem. But when that masjid is empty, 10 to 12 hours of the entire day, and there's no youth programming, there's no youth directors, some of the institutions, when I look at their budget, is $1 million budget, but I don't have, and they don't want to pay the youth director $60,000 salary. That's not acceptable. And that is not something we should accept as a community. We need to hold our leaders accountable. Why should a young person leave his career making $75,000 in IT field or engineering and come to the masjid for $10 an hour? We need to invest in people that are going to invest in our kids. And this is the reason why Mass National has taken the initiative of investing in people in regards to developing youth directors. Alhamdulillah, we have been doing this for a while. Every year in our annual youth meeting, mashallah, we train over 100 youth workers. In regards to that, we're expanding in 2020. I want to work with you. I don't want to be in this stage talking to you. I want to hear from you. I want to hear your challenges. I want to know the resources that you have in your community. Let's connect together. Let's really be on the ground. And let's combine our efforts and invest in people. I want to get 25 to 50 masajids to join our training program for the youth directors next year. So that way we can combine the efforts and really help establish those young people and give them right training and build a career for them. Help them into the nonprofit world so they can really take initiative and make this as a career. And of course, we don't want them to be a youth director for the rest of their life. We're going to help them to make sure they're able to go into executive director or leadership or program management, whatever that case is. The point I'm trying to say is we need to invest in creating workers who are going to deal with the challenges of our youth. And I'm being realistic and I'm being practical in here, brothers and sisters. Believe me, we are in emergency situations. You know, subhanAllah, one of the organization, Nasiha, mentioned there's a young person called from Ohio. 40% of the suicide calls come from the state. And they were on a suicide hotline trying to kill themselves. SubhanAllah, look at the condition we're in. Our young people are in dire needs of help. One of the things I want you to think about is becoming a mentor. We have to become mentors. And this was the thing about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He was a mentor for everybody. The fact that he went on his knees and spent time with the young man who lost his bird, 2 hours. It surprises me sometimes that when a young people in your masajid running around and walking, nobody says salam to them, nobody connects with them. Becoming a mentor for somebody. And when you become a mentor, listen. Remain silent. Just listen. Just talk. Take them out to a coffee. Feed them. Give them, you know, take, just spend few moments and become a mentor just listening. Just listen. You know, they say, listen like a counselor, talk like a politician. Right? And when you inspire them, give them enlightenment, give them opportunity, give them hope. But be a mentor for somebody in the community. If everybody in this room pick one person to mentor, wallahi, that relationship will last forever, I promise you. And this is the thing about our Prophet, subhanAllah. You know, nobody walked in his gathering. The moment he looked at individual in the gathering, Prophet alayhi salam, he knew what the issues they had in their life. He knew all the struggles. And he also knew their capacity. Are they leaders? Are they, you know, would they take responsibilities? And he was able to dedicate that. And this is the beauty of our Prophet alayhi salam. And I believe all of you have the capacity of becoming a mentor. And please help us establish groundwork. Reality is we have to get to work. I'm asking 3 things from you. Number one, make dua. It's free. Okay, make dua for your kids. Make dua for the youth of our community. Number two, get involved. If you don't have a math chapter in your community, or if you have it, doesn't matter. Get involved. Go to your leadership. Say, how can I help? Can I be a mentor? And number three, financially support. There's nothing happening without money. You have nonprofits like Red Cross, millions of dollars they're spending, and we're afraid to take care of our youth workers. Brothers and sisters, join me please and ask one more last favor. It's an action item. Can you take your Instagram out right now? It's an action item. Please follow us, Mass Youth National, to see all the updates and contents. Jazakum Allah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio.